Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, saying through David, so long after, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. Let's pray. God, you're a wonderful God, and you are one who is resting in all of your creation because it is perfect, and you desire for us to rest in you. God, I pray that you will work with us today, that you will open our hearts, that you will constrain everything that we do to be able to hear you. God, I give you myself and my mind. I pray you will remove my thoughts and fill my mind with your thoughts. You will take my words out of my mouth and fill my mouth with your words. I pray that you will allow us to hear you, that you will speak to me, that you will speak to us, and that we will hear you, and that you will change our lives so that we'll never be the same again. You're a great God, and we need you in a desperate way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this passage is a little bit more difficult than the ordinary passage. I was almost debate. Well, I did debate. I debated, okay, this is a long passage. I didn't count how many times it says rest, but it says it a lot. It feels like it's redundant. And it's funny because as you read it, rest, 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 it gets tiring. So I need some rest. So anyway, I debated, do we want to go through this passage or do we not? But I think it says something really powerful to us, and so we're going to go through this passage. It starts really in the previous chapter because you have to understand what happened before. So I want to give us a little bit. Let's do the slide with all the points on it. I skipped that, I guess. Yeah. What does healthy fear look like? We're going to talk about fear, which y'all didn't hit, which means I can preach the whole sermon. What does healthy fear look like? What shall we fear? Do we live in fear? Should we live in fear? Y'all remember last week, right? We're not supposed to live in fear at all. What does this life look like? Is that rest still available today? And then we're going to look at the way that we can impact our community. All right, so let's get some background here. I want to make sure that we understand. Our background is in the previous chapter. And the previous chapter ends like this. He says, "And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." All right? He's talking about unbelief. Now, we'll develop that even more a little bit later. But he says they were not able to enter into this rest, whether it be the promised land, whether it be heaven, whether it be salvation, however you want to determine it. He said because of unbelief. So, and he talked about them as a group of people. He said they. It's always they. The people of Israel weren't able to go in together because of this unbelief. And we're going to see here in a little bit that there were some that listened, but yet they were a community, and so they failed to enter a time of rest. All right, so that's sort of the background of it. And then we get into this word, and he says, therefore. I want to back up just a little bit. Because I want to make sure we understand the community aspect. We're not so communal in this country. It's me, I. You know, we have a lot. If it is we, it's just my family. You know, it's very concentrated. But we should understand the concepts of community. My kids understand the concept of community. For example, there's a place in our town called Rainbow Confections. As you can imagine, they have all types of different candies. And y'all, someone was smiling, so there may be someone who knows Rainbow Confections. So it's a place that my kids love to go. They also love to go to Pizza Hut. And they start early in the day asking for either of those two places. Can we go? Can we go? Can we go? Can we go? Now, in my house, once you ask twice, you're done. If you ask a third time, it's automatically going to be a no. However, if they do ask that limit, you know, because I have a limit too. So if they hit two and they stop, we do have a possibility of going to one of those two places. But they know, especially my oldest one, that she knows that if everybody screws up during the day, we're not going to Rainbow Confections. We're not going to Pizza Hut. It's just not going to happen. So they understand community aspect, especially the older one, because she has lived out in her past how whenever the three-year-old causes a problem and whacks the one-year-old with a spoon, then Rainbow Confections probably not going to happen. So the nine-year-old watches the three-year-old to make sure she doesn't hit the one-year-old, right? That's community aspect, because there's a blessing at the end of it somewhere. He said they didn't believe, and so therefore they fell apart and they didn't reach the promised land. So what's telling us, what's setting us up for, is a big message of Hebrews in general, which is we are a community of believers. We are in this together. Whenever my oldest is trying to keep the three-year-old from hitting the one-year-old, she's not wanting to punish the three-year-old. She's trying to instill in her something good. She's trying to stop her before she does something stupid. She's trying to stop her before she does the same thing she did in the past, but yet she didn't learn about it. All right? So whenever we do this in our own community, we say, I have already lived through this. That's why generations of faith are so important in church. I have already learned from this. I have already messed up. So let me tell you why you shouldn't do that. Now, you know, the human condition is such that we want to mess up on our own. You know, college happens, however you want to say it. We want to mess up on our own because we never believe those who teach us. We have to experience it ourselves. But we can. So anyway, as a community of believers, we need to be able to speak into each other's lives. Hey, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Is that the next one I have? Yeah. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, which would pretty much be every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Whenever we speak into each other's lives, we have a responsibility to do this. We need to speak into each other's lives. That's one of the things we've talked about with our discipleship program. What we're wanting to do is to be able to speak into each other's lives, to speak encouragement into people's lives, and to encourage them also not to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, how do you become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? Sin lies to you. Sin says, I am fun, but all that sin wants to do is steal, kill, rob. Sin is not going to just fade away and be nice at the end. It wants to kill. That's what it wants to take over. It wants to kill. The way it does that in our fellowship and with our own hearts is it forms a callus. Now, I know there's at least a couple of guitar players here, but my daughter, the oldest, wants to learn how to play guitar. And every time she says that, I say, okay, feel these fingers and tell me if you want to play guitar, because these fingers they're hard, they're calloused from playing on the strings. Whenever it says we're hardened, it means you get a callus, so it doesn't hurt anymore. And it's a self-protection mechanism, because it hurts. If you haven't played guitar in a long time, and then you pick it up and you play for an hour, you're not going to be able to touch anything the next day. I mean, it burns, it hurts, okay? You're certainly not going to be able to play the guitar again for a week or so if you've laid off for too long. So the callus is a self-protection mechanism. That's what hardening yourself to the deceitfulness of sin does. It's self-protection. Whenever you first sin, whenever you first walk into that, you know that, I know that's not good. And all this stuff comes over you like, you know, I shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have done that. You're self-conscious, you're subconscious, whatever you think it may be. It's God's spirit within you saying you shouldn't do this. But then a callus wears over it because you hurt your body. And so a callus comes over, so the next time you do it, it's like, well, it's not so bad. And eventually you get to justify it and justify it. And that's where a lot of our church as a universal church, that's where a lot of us are. I have a friend who is unfortunately going through some marital difficulties. and has realized that his wife, who has always appeared to be just a wonderful believer and a leader in churches, she started to pull away from church, and we find out that there's an affair going on that happened before they were starting to be separated. Well, the blame was all cast upon him for being a bad husband. And now the blame is, you made me do this. And even whenever confronted, well, this is the reason why. Now, that is the callousness of the deceitfulness of sin. There's not a recognition of the deceitfulness of sin, because I want us to understand this. Sin attacks us, but it deceives us in the process. Because blatant sin in front of your eyes may repulse you. But once you are deceived by it, then you may partake. Look at Eve, right? She was deceived. It will make you wise. You'll understand good and evil. You have all these things. And so she was deceived, so she partook. The ugliness of sin will likely make most people want to run away. But once it starts to deceive you, then you think it's a good. Then you can start to justify it. Then you become callous. And then you walk into this hardening. Now, how does that happen? It happens because you don't have people around you that are warning you. They're saying, be careful of this. That's why he says, take care, brothers, lest any of you. Because once it happens in one place, it starts to grow and fester. And it will fester in a community of believers as well. So that's how he starts. That's the background of this passage. And he develops this, and he develops this, and he develops this, and then he gets to the next verse, which is chapter 4, verse 1, and he says a very important word. He says, therefore. Bing. Yes. Therefore. So what is therefore? Anytime you read therefore, there's a little saying, if you see a therefore, back up and see what the therefore is there for. Okay? You need to know what the therefore is there for. So looking back, and so that's what we just did. We developed what was before. And so there is a therefore. Therefore means I'm drawing a conclusion. In conclusion, this is one of many. This is a very logical writer. We're going to have a lot of therefores and so's and fors. He's very structural in his logical argument. So he says, therefore, because this has happened, because you can have all this unbelief, because of disobedience, blah, 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 blah. Therefore, because we've seen it in our community of faith, therefore, what should we do? While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He says, as a conclusion, let us fear. Let us be afraid. Why? Because we can fall into unbelief by way of disobedience. If you start to be disobedient, then it illustrates as a physical manifestation of the fact that you don't have faith. If you start to disobey, it's a physical manifestation of the fact that you don't have faith. Okay? That's all the disobedience is. It's lack of trust. You don't want to participate in something because you don't believe there's going to be a benefit in it. So there's disobedience. This is what his conclusion is, that we should fear. So what should we fear? We should fear unbelief. Fear that you could lose faith. Fear that you would possibly start living in disobedience. And that is what verse 2 then tells us. Fear what? We unbelief. And he starts verse 2 with a 4. So therefore. And then 4, which is because. For, so the reason is, the good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with the others. So their message didn't benefit them. We're supposed to fear because the reason is the message came to them and it did not affect anything good in them. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't practice their faith, and it didn't become real to them in their community. Now, it says their message did not benefit them. Why did their message not benefit them? Is it because Jesus wasn't real to those people because this was before the time of Jesus? Is it because they didn't have the full understanding of the cross? Was it because the message wasn't good enough? Was it because there wasn't a real promised land that was in front of them? Was there some lack of participation from the leaders? You know, why was their message not a benefit? Well, the promise was good. The reason it didn't benefit them is that they chose to live in disbelief. They desired to live in the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, if you happen to remember in Exodus, you have the children of Israel coming across the desert, and God is, you know, walking around throwing bread at them, and every once in a while they get some chickens, right? So, you know, I love doing church planting because people don't know the Bible, and so as they learn, they say some very interesting things. So one of my favorite girls that came to know Christ and was a really strong part of our church and still is a strong part of that church, or a different church now, she moved. But as she was growing in the faith, we were going through Exodus, and at some point she said, "Now wait a minute. God was throwing loaves of bread at them as they were walking through the wilderness." I'm thinking, you know, I lost track of where I was, so I just said, of course he did. Don't you know that's why we call it Wonder Bread? You know? And then I realized that she really was serious, and I was like, oh, whoa, wait, you know, I have to explain manna. But here these people are walking through the wilderness, walking through the desert, and there's this rock following them, spewing water. Every morning there's manna out on the ground. Every once in a while they get some birds flying through that they can eat. And they say, don't you remember how good it was in Egypt? Remember how good it was to be a slave? Where we knew every day we were going to wake up and go and make bricks. Yep. The callousness of the hardening of the heart, which deceives you to make you think that you had something better than what God is offering you. He provides us so much on a daily basis. But yet we can look back and say, boy, how it would be great to go back and slop in the mud again. That's where they were. So, four, the good news came to them. That same good news came to them in the same power and physical manifestation of God was there with them, but yet they said no. So he parallels it and says, be careful. Fear, because that happened to them, so it can happen to you. There was no profit through the promise, even though that promise was valid then just as it is now. So he says, be afraid. Be afraid, because this could happen to you. It happened to them. It started off with a little bit of neglect, and then it moved to disobedience, and then it calloused, and it formed unbelief and lack of faith, and therefore they did not enter into God's rest. They missed the promised land. Now, make sure we understand the parallel. The parallel is to us that we have the gospel. It has been given to you. That's why it says here in a minute, if it's today, make sure that you don't harden your heart today and respond today for the message that's coming to you, right? So the parallel is, it happened to them, they didn't enter his rest. The parallel, the reason he's going on this logic is that this is the same thing that can happen to us, and we need to be careful that it doesn't. And we are surrounded by, I love that passage, and it's later in Hebrews, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, we're supposed to lift each other up. We're supposed to encourage each other. That's what we do. So, they missed it. Now, we're talking about this fear. So, what does the writer say to us? He says, fear, hearing the good news and not having full faith in it. Now, I put full faith in it because I want to make sure that we don't have cheap faith. I don't want to talk about just believing, yeah, I know that story. I know the story about how Jesus died. I know the story about how he was resurrected. I know the story about how he lives eternal. I know all that. I have faith in it. I'm sure that's true. That's not where he is. Full faith is where he is. The writer is saying, fear this, hearing the good news and not having full faith in it. I don't want this to happen to you. He says it again in verse 11. So he starts it in verse 1, says, fear this. Then he ends it in verse 11 and says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the following, the same example of disobedience. That disobedience coming from the lack of faith, just like it had been shown in the previous passage. So be diligent. And that word diligent, what he's talking about, he says, be anxious There's a flight reflex that he's talking about here, where either you either fight or you run. Fight or flight, right? So he wants us to fight, be diligent, to make sure that you enter into this race, which again is what Hebrews ends up saying. I am enduring, I want to run the race well. And that's what he's talking about here. He wants you to fight and be diligent so that you don't lose your faith. So, if that's what he wants us to do, are we supposed to live in fear like he said in verse 1? What does it say in verse 1? Are we supposed to live in fear? Do we live in fear? Click. Maybe a click. Click. Maybe. Come on. Just a click. A click. Maybe. Hey. There we go. I want y'all to see this. All right, so we're not supposed to live in chicken little fear. The sky is falling, sky is falling. Oh no, I'm going to go to hell, 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 I'm going to go to hell. If you have placed your full faith in Christ, then your eternity is secured. After all, if the sky falls on us, it's just air. However, right, what that pig doesn't know is that he will become bacon pretty quickly, because that air is what protects us. From the sun and from all the rays and from all the bad stuff in the space. So if the sky did fall, yeah, it's just air, but it's going to hurt you. So don't underestimate the ways of the world and the deceitfulness that can come to us. All right. So are we supposed to live in fear? No. May it never be, is what Paul would probably say at this point. He might have been the writer, I don't know, but he should have said, may it never be. Christians, though, it says a couple times that we should live in fear. Philippians says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In Romans, I think I have it up here too, you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but instead fear. So, am I supposed to be afraid? Now, I thought last week we just covered the part about how Jesus came so we would not be in fear all the time. It's true. But if you notice here, what does he talk about? He's talking about fear and faith. He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Stand fast through faith. Fear that you could lose that faith. Fight for it is what he's saying. Fight for it. I want you to be diligent. I want you to wake up and put on your armor so that you can fight for the goodness of Christ. He doesn't want us to live in fear. That's why I said last week, chapter 2, verse 15, says, Christ died to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We're supposed to be fearless. So what are we supposed to fear? Why does he say fear? We're supposed to fear faithlessness. That is what we're supposed to fight against. That is what we should be worried about. So why does he say we're supposed to live in it? What is that life going to look like? Why does he say to fear? Why does he say that we're going to live in it? What does that life look like? Go ahead. Maybe. Yeah. That fear is not constant guilt. Too much of that is put upon us through mothers, fathers, people who surround us, church. You know, that guilt stream that comes, well, you shouldn't have done that. You know, the finger wagging. You should not have. You. If you do that again, you know, it's not the fear of guilt that comes to you. There's a song that says, I'm afraid that I'm just one step away from him leaving me the way I am. But he's already forgiven me. It's not about guilt, because my guilt has been taken care of. That's not what I'm supposed to fear. It's not about constantly living in guilt. The fear is a good fear. It should elevate itself whenever the temptations come. When you're living in faith, it will subside. It will go away. But when a temptation comes, that's whenever the fear should arise, because it should arise just long enough to scare the dickens out of you so that you come back to where you're safe again. Now, this last week, I didn't see any of you people in my hometown festival, Cheese Days. Were y'all there? I mean, I know you all knew about Cheese Days, right? And it was a big, y'all know? Okay, well, we had this thing called Cheese Days last week. Here's a picture of it. Click. All right, so there's Cheese Days. That's my little town. That was Cheese Days. Now, my 5-year-old is somewhat rambunctious. Children take the meaning of their name seriously. So her name is Ariel, which means Lion of God. She's a little bit rambunctious. She runs around. She runs into things. She runs over things. She tests us sometimes. So in a crowd like this, I'm a little bit worried. I have four kids and two arms. You know, it's hard to keep up with all of them in a crowd like that. So I'm holding on to my Ariel. And I told her, you do not want to get lost in this crowd. You do not want to get, hang on to my hand. Well, what I said a while ago, you never learn from people that are above you trying to teach you, so you want to do it yourself. So what does she want to do? She pulls away from my arm. Let me go. I want to walk around in that. And you never find her, right? But she's still pulling away. Well, she got away from me once. And I found her sitting next to a garbage can on the curb. Yeah. And then I offered her my hand and she grabbed it quickly. All right. Now, fear. What does this type of fear that he's talking about look like? Whenever I was holding her hand, she had nothing to fear, but she wanted freedom. She wanted to experience Cheese Fest. She wanted to go, what is that smell? Ah, fried cheese curds. Mm. What's that sound? It's a carnival. I want to go and experience it. It's all fun. Look at everybody's having fun. Everybody's laughing, having a good time. The deceitfulness of sin will draw you away from where you are saved. Now, I had cheese curds with me, and I was taking her to the carnival. All those things that she wanted to do, she was going to have done as I was guiding her because she was safe there. In my hand, she was safe. She didn't recognize it. She wanted to go. And so what'd she do? She went. Find her at the garbage can. All right? So that's our picture, right? God's holding us. He has all these good things. He has fried cheese curds. Man, I hope there's fried cheese curds in heaven. So he has fried cheese curds. He has carnival. You know, he has all these good things ready for us, right? And he's holding us and he's guiding us. And we're trying to pull away because we want freedom. I want my independence. I can do this. And so what do? We want to run away. All of a sudden, she was afraid. Because what happened? Two steps out of my hand, she's gone. I'm gone. Two steps out of God's hand, where are you? Gone. And if you're wise, you immediately start to fear. Because now you're not in safety anymore. Then God comes to you and says, what does Jesus say? Fear not, for it is I have come to you. And he offers his hand to you. And now that we have learned from our history, since it's so close to us, now we reach out our hand and we are safe again and the fear's gone. Same crowd. We're still walking right through that same group. We're still doing the same stuff. It's just that now I'm holding his hand. Now she's holding my hand. So we don't have the fear. So how does this fear work? The fear is not something that you live in as long as you're living in faith. If you're operating in faith, there's no fear. There's no fear. I have no fear because I'm walking in faith. Someone kills me, that's not, I hate that for my family, but good for me. Paul said, you know, to live or to die, don't really care. Both of them are going to be good. To die is probably better, but I'm going to stay. All right, so it doesn't really matter what someone does to me. And if I'm walking in faith, I can say that. I don't care what happens to me if I'm walking in faith. As soon as I start walking away from that faith, as soon as I start living in the disbelief, now I should have fear that wells up inside of me that says, run back and grab that hand. Find that hand and grab it again. And then Jesus will welcome me back and say, fear not, for I'm here. All right, so that is the fear that we should walk in. And you will feel it, you should feel it whenever you walk away from God. As soon as you let go of that hand, immediately I pray that you will have fear rush over you. So that is the idea. So that is the way we should live. So our life should not be paralyzed because of fear, but yet it should be a wise thing that we know that we are in danger. We're in danger of what? We're in danger of losing our faith. All right? So that is what our fear should look like. Now, I have to back up a little bit because we have to do something here. All right? So, it's a self-defense mechanism, right? Faith is an action. Faith is an action just like hardening your heart is. Right, which we talked about earlier. So when living in faith, there's no fear, but when temptation arises, there is fear. Now, that is the way the passage starts. That is the way the passage ends, but there's something in the middle. Now, I have to ask you a question. This is very important theologically. How do you eat your Oreo cookie? How do you eat your Oreo cookie? All together? You break it? You twist it off? Now, when you twist it off, do you then use your teeth to scrape off the white, or do you eat the top and the bottom? You scrape it off. All right. Then what do you do with the other two? You then eat them or you toss them? You dunk them in the coffee. Okay. All right. There's 20 ways to eat an Oreo cookie. I am an all-at-one-er. See, I'm a chef, so I know that whenever you prepare food, you're supposed to eat it as it is presented to you, because that was their concept. So the Oreo cookie is designed, properly engineered, so that the top and the bottom should be eaten at the same time as the middle. They messed it up with the double stuff because they overloaded the white stuff in the middle. I'm sorry. It messes up your teeth. I can't do it. It puts it off balance. But some of you, I'll pray for you. But anyway, so there is a top of the passage, verse 1. There is a bottom of the passage, verse 11. That's where most of our information is coming from. But we do have the filling. So we're going to go to the middle of it. Now, this is the part that sort of hinders us in understanding the passage, but it's not that hard. I want to go through it. This is verses 3 through 10. This is all the rest, right? He's trying to prove his point. He wants us to understand that there is still a rest, because some people feared that Christ had already come back. Some people feared that, you know, they'd missed it. You know, they've been left behind. Some people feared that the promised land had already taken effect. You know, there's all these different understandings, and they were afraid of it. So what's he doing here? He's going to go through and prove. Well, how does he prove it? He starts in Genesis, even though he says somewhere. Somewhere in the Bible, no, it might have been in the first book. Somewhere God says something about the seventh day and that he started to rest. All right. So he starts his argument at the beginning. He says, there was a time when God created everything on the seventh day, he rested. So there was a day of rest that he then invited us into. So he starts with creation, then he moves to Israel. He says Israel was then invited into that rest. He wanted them to come into the rest, but they failed. So therefore, there's still a rest available. But Joshua takes them into the promised land. So was that the rest that he was talking about? Because that's the promised land. Land flowing with milk and honey. Did they get to rest? He says, no, they didn't get to rest. Not only do we see that from all the wars that they fought, but we also hear David speak and say, there's another day of rest coming. And so that's his simple line of argument. That's what all those verses are for. He says, there was a day of rest created whenever on the seventh day. Israel did not enter the rest, even though they entered into the promised land. That was not the rest God was talking about. And to prove it, he says it again in David several hundred years after Joshua. Okay? That's all those hard verses in the middle. That's all those confusing quotes. So after Joshua, David still says, today, any day. And then the writer of Hebrews says it again, today, respond. So today, for him and for us, as long as it's called today, that day of rest still exists. As long as we will strive after it diligently in faith. So, let's get to another therefore. Therefore, there's still another day of rest that is waiting for those who believe. There's a place of rest that's waiting for you. So verse 11 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. So what do we see here? Work hard! Be diligent! So that someday you can have rest. At some point, we will have rest. Well, that some point is now. He said, I came that you would have life and that you would have it abundantly, that it would be big, that your rest would be joyous, and that you would enjoy your rest. But you have to work hard at your faith. Not at proving your faith, not at being righteous, because he is a righteousness, not at proving your salvation, because the salvation is his, not at doing all these good things that you create, because he's already created them. He just wants you to walk in it. There's a passage, it says somewhere, that he's already, it's Ephesians chapter 2, but he says, I've already prepared all these good things, I just want you to walk in it. I just want you to walk. I just want you to walk. I want you to be at peace and walk in what I've already prepared for you to do. So he wants us to work hard, enter that peace, so that we understand that we can be at rest in our faith. Because that's where you have rest, in your faith. You can have rest in your faith, not in actions, not in your attempts to do good, not in your strivings against man, but in your faith to God. See, he has a rest established. He has a rest plan. He has a promised land waiting for us. And eventually, he's going to come back. And he's going to invite those who believe to come with him. That's where he's going. That's what this rest is all about. Eventually, there will be a time of rest. But he says, now, be diligent so that you or others don't fall into this trap of disbelief. Don't let other people get a callous. Cut the callus off when you see it developing. So, you are an example. Make sure that your faith is strong, but then you become an example to the people who are around you. We want to make sure that we're diligent and that we influence other people in the same way. Because today is the day that we have to live our faith. Now, in closing, today is that day. Here's the question. Will you encourage people with your faith, or will you discourage people with your faith? Easy example. Encourage people with your faith. This is what we're talking about with our discipleship program that we're attempting to start in the next couple weeks, I guess. You hear someone that has done something that they should not have done. Encouraging. Okay. So you slaughtered some 15 people last week. Okay, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. We may have to call the police about that one. But have you asked for forgiveness? Now, this is a great hyperbole, right? Okay, please understand. You know, there's something really bad that someone's done. No matter how bad it is, have they sought forgiveness? Have they tried to make it right with the other person? Can I encourage you now to break down whatever barrier is keeping you from living a life of faith? You've done this. Okay, repent from that sin. Now, how can I help you as you walk? Because you weren't meant to walk that way. You weren't meant to walk in darkness. You weren't meant to walk in sin. How can I encourage you? What can I do to help you? All right? God's forgiven you. The gospel's for you. The gospel is meant for that. How can we walk forward? That's encouraging. And how can you be a discouragement? You are horrible. You did what? You ate the last Oreo at a potluck dinner? Really? Get out of my church. Hyperbole again, but that's the idea, all right? Don't be discouragement to people. Don't parade your faith, because as soon as you start parading your faith and you're parading your obedience, you just walked into lack of faith and disobedience. Okay? Be an encouragement to others. Don't talk about how you are doing so well. Encourage them to do better. Don't be a discouragement. Don't point fingers. You have one finger pointing out, you have four fingers pointing back. Don't be the discourager. Don't be an enabler. Don't give people a free pass in their sin. But encourage them. Say, God did not intend you to be that way. Don't fear. He's there for you. All right? So that is the today for some of you. Will you be a discourager? Will you be an encourager? And then the other question is, will you live the rest of your life in fear? Now, as our praise team comes back up, we'll finish this up. So, will you live the rest of your life in fear? What is fear? Fear of the lack of faith. He says, today is the day. So today, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart today. If you've heard the word. Remember what we talked about? What are you supposed to fear? What you're supposed to fear is hearing the gospel and then not responding to it in full faith. Don't let that happen to you today. Don't let it happen to you. God has a rest that he wants you to enter into. The whole passage is about that rest. The whole passage is about him coming back at some point and having a wonderful dinner you know, this marriage supper of the Lamb and having a wonderful place to worship Him and to be able to shout holy, holy, holy to Him all day long and see something new and gracious happen every second. He has something for you. Don't live the rest of your life in fear, not knowing if you're going to be united with God in His rest. Fix it today. God, you're amazing, God. I pray that as we continue our worship today, that you will speak to us and you will continue to move our hearts. God, you're an awesome God. Thank you for inviting us into your rest. I pray that you will encourage our faith, that you will strengthen us so we can stand with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.